Greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. It's Resurrection Sunday, April 12th, 2020. I'm Pastor Mike, and I'm here with Pastor Zach and Pastor Tyrone and Pastor Bill. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise the Lord. As a reminder this morning, there is a bulletin available on the sermons page on the church website that's going to include things like the scripture readings, song lyrics, a prayer guide, and some announcements for this week. Also, on that same page, you can find audio recordings of four different songs that you can listen to or you can sing along with at home if you'd like. We'd encourage you to check those out. All of those things should also be linked on the email that's sent out to you as well. So check those things out. Brothers and sisters, we celebrate today our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that his life and death and resurrection mean to us as Christians, as well as the future hope the resurrection gives us. That Christ will return again to call his children home to a place where there is no more sickness, no more fear and anxiety, no more pandemics, no more injustices. And we wait patiently and with great hope and joy because the resurrection gives us that hope and that joy. It gives us that hope and joy that Christ will return again to call us all home. And as we wait patiently, friends, we know right now what it's like to wait, don't we? As we wait to meet together again in worship. And so as we celebrate the resurrection today, let's pray that God would stir our hearts toward hope and joy in our waiting to meet together again in the same way that he does as we wait for his glorious return. We want to begin our time together by reading the Word made flesh. And this is a summary statement of biblical teaching regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ that helps us to think rightly about who Jesus is and also to worship him accordingly as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. The Word made flesh. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and King, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. Friends, I'm going to invite Pastor Bill to come now and read God's word for us from Psalm chapter 16, and then to lead us in pastoral prayer.
Thank you, Mike. Good morning, First Baptist. I wish I could hug each and every one of you. But God willing, that will occur in his due time. So this morning I have the awesome privilege of reading Psalm 16. So if you have your Bibles at your houses, please open them up or follow along on your iPads or iPhones. Psalm 16, if you have a ESV right up beside that, it says, "You will not abandon my soul," this song written by David. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me, his heart. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Before I pray for us this morning, I think it's sometimes we take services like this for granted. I think one of the things that's that God is teaching us through this virus, this coronavirus that we're going through right now, is to treasure how we treasure things that we used to take for granted. Being with one another, being able to sing God's word aloud and to hear it with our brothers and sisters. So I think God is showing us the things that he gives us every day, and that we may take those things for granted. So I just thank God for his mercy and for his grace and for the ability that he's given us, this ability through electronics to reach out and to talk to one another. But one day, this is all going to be over and we're all going to be back together again, and it'll be a joyous day. Until then, this is such a wonderful celebration that we have the privilege this morning of celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I ask you now, wherever you're at, in your homes, in your living rooms, with your families, gathered close together as we pray to our Almighty God. If you bow your heads for me, please. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Heavenly Father, we come to you this resurrection morning, praising your glorious and holy name, praising the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, praising the name of the Holy Spirit. Father, you have said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you make all things new. We praise you for the victory and power in your name. We praise you, Almighty God, that you hold the keys over death, that by your might Jesus was raised from the dead, giving a way for us to have new life with you. We praise you, God, for your redemptive plan. You are sovereign, O God. You alone are worthy of all praise and all worship. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to keep your words of truth planted firm within us. There's so many temptations, God, when we're away from one another. Help us to keep focused on what is right and pure. Give us the power to be obedient to your word, dear Lord. We ask you that you will be our defense, keeping our way clear, removing all obstacles, removing all pitfalls, Lord, from keeping us from you. Dear God, Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Dear Lord, by your grace, you allow us to draw close to you, and you hold us in the palm of your mighty hand. Your word says you make known to us the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the salvation that we have in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose resurrection we celebrate this morning. Thank you for the grace that you give each and every one of us each day, Lord. Thank you that you are faithful to fulfill every one of your promises. Thank you, dear God, that you give strength to the weary, that you uphold us with your mighty hand, that we are not to be afraid or discouraged, that your love will never be shaken, Lord, and that you bind up the brokenhearted. Heavenly Father, we pray for forgiveness of our sins, dear God. Forgive me this, if I've sinned this week, Heavenly Father. Forgive us when we place the things of this world above you, dear God. Exodus 34, Heavenly Father says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Thank you, dear God, for your compassion, your mercy, your steadfast goodness, your patience, and your long-suffering love for us, Lord. Dear God, I pray for the beloved members of our church who are listening right now for their homes. We pray that your word encourages and strengthens them. As I said before, Heavenly Father, how we long to be together again. God, I also pray for the folks who may be listening for the first time. What a blessing that is, Lord, that through this technology we can reach out to folks who may have never heard the gospel preached. Thank you for bringing them this message this morning that Pastor Zach is going to deliver, Lord. Father, we ask that you strengthen and encourage those folks that are in public health services and in the medical professions, the caregivers, God, the nurses, the attendants, the doctors, all who commit themselves to caring for the sick and for their families. We pray, Father, patience for those folks. We pray for public safety folks, folks that are working in the grocery stores, truck drivers, Lord, and people just perform jobs that before this pandemic we probably took for granted. Help us never to do that, dear Lord. May you be exalted in all of their work. Father, we pray for the godly wisdom for our government officials as they continue to develop and implement plans to combat this virus. But Lord, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you are in control of all things. So that's where we place our trust, dear God. Lord, we certainly pray for the folks around the world who have contracted this virus. We pray for the families who have lost loved ones, Lord. Dear God, this morning I pray for Pastor Zach as he is ready to preach your word. I pray, Father, that you lead him, that you guide him, you strengthen him, and all of this for your glory and for the good news of a risen Savior. In closing, Lord, help us to live in the gladness and the grace of this Easter Sunday. Let us have hearts of thankfulness, Lord, for your sacrifice. Let us have eyes that look upon the grace and rejoice in our salvation. Help us to walk in that mighty grace, Lord, and to tell your good news to the world that so desperately needs it. God, all of these things are for your glory, and we pray these things in the precious name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, now Pastor Tyrone is going to come and lead us in the reading of Revelation 5. Pastor?
Well, good morning, First Baptist. What a joy it is to be here on a day where we celebrate the fact that he is risen. And so as pastors have led us so wonderfully, we take joy in today because today is a day where all the world has changed the calendar of the week. Sunday is the Lord's day. Sunday is the day that he rose. And John, on the Lord's day, gives us this great revelation, this great image of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. And so as you turn in your Bibles and read with me, I will be coming from Revelation 5, and it's a glorious story that doesn't just show a risen Savior, but it helps us understand a victorious Savior. And so if you would join with me, I will be reading from chapter 5, Revelation, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and a nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell and worshiped. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. If you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4 as we continue on in our study of the book of 1 John. And if you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers on those pages are the chapter divisions. The smaller numbers are the verse markups of that chapter. So like I said, we're looking at 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses of this chapter. My first month of college as an engineering student at the University of Nebraska, I remember going to the cafeteria for lunch one day, and when I got there, the lunch lady told me that grilled chicken was what they were serving. So I didn't think twice about it, grabbed my chicken breast and went to the table and began to eat. But when I took my first bite, I looked down, and there I saw raw chicken. Now, sushi restaurants serve raw fish, but there's a good reason that raw chicken is not on the menu, because for the next 2 weeks, I was hugging the toilet. And instead of gaining the typical freshman 15, I lost 30 pounds due to food poisoning my freshman year. It was brutal. And I learned an important lesson that day. The lunch lady was wrong. I learned the hard way that it matters who you listen to. Because if you listen to the wrong person, it can have consequences. It can sometimes have grave consequences, depending on what the issue is. But sometimes it's hard to know who is reliable. Right now, the entire world is facing a season of uncertainty as we face off with a virus that we've never known before. So should we wear masks or not? Should we only take Tylenol and throw out the Advil? How can we flatten the curve? How long will this thing last? Will the economy bounce back or not? There's no end to the barrage of information and opinions and theories that are out there right now, and all of them are telling us what to do or how to think. And many of these people who are spouting their opinions are claiming to be the expert that deserve to be listened to. As one writer from The Atlantic magazine explains, we're experiencing what's known as the fog of a pandemic. There's just a lot of things we don't know right now. There is terrible grief in seeing friends and loved ones suffer. And the pandemic has forced us to look at fate, look at death, right in the eyes. We've always been mortal. It's just harder to ignore the fact that we are going to die one day. And so now that death has our attention, we need to be ready to face it. It's not just food poisoning or a poor economy that's at stake. Eternity is at stake. And here's the deal. Those who are confident about facing death, those are the people who are set free to live their life today without fear. But there's a lot of religions that claim to have spiritual inspiration about what happens after we die. And these different religions are not all saying the same things. So, who's right? Who speaks on behalf of God? And how can we know who to listen to about the most important question that we all are going to face? Well, to answer that question, we're going to look at our attention on 1 John chapter 4. That's the question that John is dealing with. And the first point that we're going to see is this. Point number one, test who they say Jesus is. How can we know who speaks for God? Point number one, test who they say Jesus is. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 3 of our text in 1 John 4. So let me read those first three verses to us. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." In these first three verses, John is very clear. He says to the church, don't believe everything you hear. Instead, test what you hear. Actually, John says in verse 1, do not believe every spirit. That word spirit shows up a lot of times in these first six verses. So what does John mean by spirit? Well, if we look at the context answers the question of what he means by the spirit. If you look at the end of verse 1, he says, for many prophets have gone out into the world. And so it seems like what John means by spirit is a person who finds a voice of leadership or instruction, a teacher, in the church. Now, as an apostle, John is one of those teachers. John speaks authoritatively to the church, thus says the Lord. He claims to have that inspiration of the Spirit. But there were competing voices in the church now. There were other voices in the church that were saying, thus says the Lord. Both people, John and this other group of people, both claimed to have the Spirit of God. Both claimed to be speaking on behalf of God. But they were saying different things. So someone is wrong. The end of verse 6 makes clear what John's aim is in these six verses. He wants the church to be able to tell the difference between, verse 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He wants them to know who speaks on behalf of God. We need this warning from John because false prophets don't walk into a room with a name tag and announcing, "Hey, I'm a false prophet. I'm here to deceive you." They don't do that. By their very nature, they deceive. Jesus says in Matthew 7, they are wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about how they masquerade as angels of light. Their aim is to deceive, but we don't always know that. And so that's why John says, he warns us as the readers, he warns the church against gullibility. Don't believe everything you hear. Instead, we are called to test the spirits. He's saying not everyone who claims to speak on behalf of God, not everyone who says, "God told me to do this," not everyone who says, "I speak on behalf of God," actually does. Okay, then how can we tell the difference? Well, this is where it gets interesting. It's not the teacher's education. John doesn't point us to how many followers the teacher has on social media and how popular they are as a teacher. He doesn't talk about their ability to perform miracles or how winsome they are as a teacher. No, John says, test them by listening to who they say Jesus is. Look again at verse 2. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." He shows the dividing line. Now, there are many things that different churches can disagree on. There's many things that Christians can disagree upon. You know, how should a church be governed? How should we do baptism, or who should we baptize? What kind of music style should we have as a church, or what kind of liturgy should we have as a church? You know, there's going to be disagreements on those things, and that's okay. These are secondary issues that are important, but we can disagree on those things and still be Christian churches working together for the same causes. But Jesus' identity is not a secondary issue that we can just agree to disagree upon. Jesus and who he is so central, so essential to Christianity. It's so much of what the substance of Christianity is that to get Jesus wrong is to lose Christianity. To get Jesus wrong, to misunderstand his identity is to lose the gospel. So you can call yourself a Christian and get Jesus wrong, but it's a counterfeit version of Christianity. Friends, if you're new to Christianity, this is a really important thing just to realize. It's a really helpful idea of where to begin. Because if you want to understand the essence of Christianity, this is where you begin. You have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? What did he come to do? Who is he? And so one of the things I would encourage you to do is pick up any of the four Gospels that record the life and teachings and person of Jesus, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the four Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, and read them. And as you read one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, ask the question, who is Jesus? Now, if you're looking for a book that might help you as you read the Bible, one of the books I would recommend to you is this book called Who is Jesus? Written by Greg Gilbert. If that's a question that you're asking right now, or if you're a guest visiting us, listening to this sermon online, and that's a question that you're asking, and you'd like a copy of this book, First Baptist Church would love to give you a gift of this book for free. Just fill out the contact card, give us your information, and we'll send you a copy for free of charge. You can find that information for the contact card at the bottom of the YouTube page or on our church's website under the sermon tab, and just we'll follow up with you after that. This week in the Washington Post, there was an article by an author who was saying that she was talking about the need for the religion and what religion offers, even if you don't believe it. So though an atheist, the author of this article, her family background was actually Jewish. And she talks about in this article about getting together with her family on a Zoom meeting to celebrate a Sabbath dinner. And she explains that she did this not because she believes any of it. She's an atheist. She did it because of the tradition. The traditions had a functional value to her. The traditions of religion offered her comfort and offered her order during a pandemic that is painful and chaotic. So when John in verse 2 says, here's the test, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, he does not mean what the author in the Washington Post was talking about. He does not mean confess in the sense of mouth the words, go through the motions as if it's some magical incantation. No, when he says confesses Jesus, to confess means to acknowledge something as true and as an expression of the heart. As John means it, confession is a profession of wholehearted allegiance to what you believe to be true. So if confession is just a matter of reciting words devoid of heart or mind, that's easy. I mean, we can train a parrot to confess truths about Jesus. But if confession, as John means it here, is a profession of allegiance from your heart, well, that's evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in the person's heart. So what do those who are of God confess about Jesus? What does he kind of lift up as the test? He raises two things. And the first thing is in verse 2. He says that those who are of God confess that Jesus Christ has come. Jesus is the Christ. So Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is actually a title in the New Testament. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. So Christ and Messiah both mean the anointed one. In other words, the king. Jesus, as the Christ, is the one who fulfills all that the Old Testament was pointing towards and promising about a future Messiah. The Old Testament was promising a king who would come, who would deliver his people, who would defeat their enemies, and who would sit on the throne and rule with perfect justice and righteousness. The saints in the Old Testament knew these promises. They looked forward to the Messiah, the Christ who would come. One of the examples of this Old Testament promise of a Messiah is found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the Old Testament is filled with promises like that about this coming Messiah. And the point is that the Messiah, the Christ, his rule is not limited to one part of the globe. As if we can look over it, that's his kingdom and it doesn't have anything to do with me. No, he says the Christ is a king over all creation. So we're all accountable to this king. Moreover, his rule, there's no four-year term limit on his rule. It's not even a matter of one lifetime. No, this king, the Christ, is an eternal king, forever and ever and ever, ruling with perfect justice and righteousness over all creation. So when we see the Christ and confessing Jesus as the Christ, in this sense, it means something different. It means relating to Jesus, professing my heartfelt allegiance to him as my king. And we got to remember, we're used to a democracy. A monarchy is not a democracy where it's the rule of the people and what we think is a popular vote. No, in a monarchy, you relate to the king by submission. Confessing Jesus as the Christ, as the king, means that there's no part of me that I can hold back and say, well, this is mine. No, It's all or nothing. So to confess Jesus as the King, as the Christ, means that all that I do with my time and my money, what I do in public or in private, how I think about food or clothing or sexuality or work or health, everything about me, everything about who I am, all of it falls under the rule of King Jesus. That's what it means to confess Jesus as the Christ. In reading through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, I've noticed how the religious leaders rejected Jesus because of envy. They knew the Old Testament better than anyone, and so they would have known the Old Testament passages that pointed forward to this Messiah, this Christ, that pointed forward to Jesus. So if anyone was equipped to identify Jesus as the Christ, it would have been them, and yet we see them rejecting them. Instead of embracing Jesus, they reject Jesus as the Christ because of envy. They saw Jesus as a threat. They were so afraid of losing their position in society. They were so afraid of losing their power. They were so afraid of what following Jesus might mean that they killed him. Now, many people who reject Jesus today will say that they do so because of some flaw in God or some discrepancy in the Bible that they don't like. But I think that we're more like the religious leaders than we like to admit. When confronted with the Jesus who is the Christ in the Scriptures, the reality is that he can appear as a threat to what I value, to what I want to do with my life, as a threat to what I desire. I mean, even after being a Christian for decades, I still to this day struggle to trust Jesus as my King with certain things. But the simple reality is that I can't confess Jesus as my King and declare myself the ruler of my own life. Because what that is treason. So does Jesus, when you look at Jesus as the Christ, as the King, does Jesus pose a threat to something that you desire? Does he seem like a threat to something that you value? Friends, before you turn your heart away from him because of your concern about what following him down that path might mean, just consider who Jesus is. Look at his character in the pages of Scripture that over and over and over reveal him as good. Like a good physician who sometimes tells us the hard thing to do, he tells us the hard thing to do, not because he hates you, not because he wants to make your life miserable, but because he loves you and he knows what's good for you. And we should trust him. So the first thing he says is does the person speaking confess Jesus as the Christ? The second thing that he kind of raises up as a litmus test, the other thing that those who are from God confess, is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's what we see in there in verse 2. Several years ago, I remember being on a flight from Istanbul, Turkey, that was flying into London. And I had the chance to sit next to the head curator of the British Museum. It was a fascinating conversation on the flight. And as we talked, he told me how he was a member of the Church of England because he liked the music, he enjoyed the traditions, and to him it was nostalgic. And so when I asked him what he thought about Jesus and what he believed about Jesus, I'll never forget his response. He looked at me and he said, you know, I don't believe that Jesus physically got up from the dead. It was some sort of a spiritual resurrection. You know, the disciples were disheartened after he died, and so in their misery and sadness, they felt Jesus as if he were alive in their hearts. But he didn't really get up from the dead. But the problem, I told him, with what he was saying, is that biblical Christianity flat out rejects the middle ground that he was trying to hold on to. As John says very clearly in verse 2, Jesus is the Christ who has come in the flesh. Jesus is fully God, yes. And he is fully man, yes. John's point in saying he came in the flesh is not simply to show that Jesus was a historical person. His point is to remind us of all that Jesus accomplished as God in the flesh. What he accomplished in his life, in his death, in his resurrection on behalf of sinners like you and me. So if my friend sitting next to me in that flight wanted to maintain respectability among his colleagues who scoffed at the idea of miracles like the resurrection, the reality is that he had to choose between the respect of his colleagues and the truth about Jesus. Friends, confessing Jesus as the Christ who came in the flesh is challenging. And it will be frightening at times. It will require you to trust him. It's not just mouthing the words. It's not just reciting a creed. But what we need to remember on a day like this is that today, Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi, Plato, and Joseph Smith are dead. Many of the religious leaders around the world are dead. Many people who were revered and respected and loved and were famous in this world are dead. But Jesus died, and he's alive today. If Jesus' tomb is empty, that means he's not just a good teacher who offers us suggestions for life. No, he's the Son of God. And we should profess our wholehearted allegiance to him and put our life into his hands because he's God. So to know who speaks for God, we should first test who they say Jesus is. Point number two is this. Trust the eyewitnesses. So test who they say Jesus is. Point number two, trust the eyewitnesses. And this is what we're going to see in verses 4 through 6 of our text. Trust the eyewitnesses. So look with me at God's word in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. He writes, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error." Now, when you look at verse 4, it's a little bit tricky with all these different pronouns. So if we're going to understand verse 4, we need to first of all define who's who. So look again at verse 4. He says, "Little children, you," that's the Christian that he's writing to in the church, "little children, you are from God and have overcome them." That's the false teachers that were one point in the church and then left, which we read about in chapter 2, verse 19. "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you," that's the Spirit of God, "is greater than he who is in the world," that's the spirit of error. Friends, Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies, and his aim is to deceive. He wants to deceive you and I about God, and his aim is to shipwreck your life and your faith. In John 10, Jesus reminds us that he came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And one of his tools is to deceive through false teachers. They look like a shepherd. They look like a sheep. They look like a nice person, but inwardly, they're a wolf. They are their deceiver. John wrote to a church where some of the members had drifted away from the truth about Jesus, even to the point where they had once professed Christ, but then eventually rejected Jesus. They looked like they were Christian, and then they proved in the end that they never were. And so that would have been heartbreaking That would have been heartbreaking for the rest of the church. And for those who were in this church who remained, they would have been left asking themselves, oh my goodness, my friend left. My friend rejected Jesus. How am I going to make it to the end? How am I going to continue to follow Jesus until the end? With temptations to sin, with trials that leave me feeling weary as a Christian, how am I going to make it to the end? You ever asked a question like that? I have. I think we all have at one point or another. In fact, I remember struggling with knowing, how am I going to make it to the end as a Christian? I remember struggling with that question as a child. But one of the things that is as clear as day in my mind, even to now, is my mother coming into my room at night and me telling her how I was wrestling with this. And she would sit by my bedside and she would quote verse 4 to me. To this day, I can hear her voice. I can see her sitting at my bedside praying with me and then reading to me and reminding verse 4 of what John's saying. She would say, Zach, don't forget, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And God used those truths to comfort and to bring peace. Now, what my mom reminded me of then, that's what I'm reminding you of now. Church, our hope is not in our ability to make it to the end. Our hope is in God. He is greater than the evil one. In fact, it's not even a match. God will hold you fast. And as John 10 reminds us, no one can break the grip of the good shepherd who has a hold on your life. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In fact, John is so confident about this reality that he encourages the Christian in verse 4 saying, little children, you are from God and have overcome. And he means that when he says, you have overcome. That's a purposeful statement. But I read that, and sometimes we look at him saying, you have overcome. And we're left asking, okay, how can John say that? I mean, doesn't John see that we're still fighting today to trust God? Doesn't he know what we're facing? Doesn't he see that when we're struggling to trust God in tough times? We're in the middle of a virus taking thousands of lives. And we're prevented from gathering together as a church. And here locally and around the world, Christians are suffering. And when we're weary and when we see loved ones reject the truth about Jesus, this truth that we hold dear, and when we look around and it just seems sometimes like we're losing, how can John say then, no, Christian, you have overcome? How can he say that? By faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. He says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Not just some, everyone. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. There it is. And you got to understand, faith in the Christian life, faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is not a leap into the dark. No, John has already said very clearly in verse 1, don't believe everything that you hear. Test it. Use your brain. Look at what God is saying. Okay, so what then is the basis of our faith? Friends, after Jesus died, it looked for a moment like Jesus lost. They put his body into a grave. There was mourning. There was sadness. There were tears. It looked like he lost. But before his enemies could take a victory lap, their victory lap was cut short because on the third day, Jesus got up from the dead. In Romans 8, verse 24, Paul explains that it's in this hope that the Christian is saved. His point, Christian, is that your life is bound to his. So no matter how hard it gets, no matter what you might lose, no matter how dark it might get tomorrow, God will be with us. God will defend you, and he will bring you to where he is. He will not leave you in the grave, because your life is bound with his. One day, he promises, and he will bring you, Christian, to a place where he will wipe away every tear, and death will be no more. And neither will there be mourning, or crying, or pain, or suffering, or funerals, or viruses. So that's not a blind leap into the dark. That's God calling us to leap out of the darkness into his light. He gives us the light of his word, the light of his promises. Our hope is not wishful thinking. He turned the lights on when Christ was raised from the dead. He overthrew the grave. And so with that truth in mind, John says to you, little children, you are from God and have overcome. Now, in these six verses, John has set up a contrast. A messenger is either from God or from the world. And you see that phrase, the world, the world, the world, and then from God, from God, from God, shows up about 9 times in our text. So we defined what the world is in greater detail when we were back in chapter 2, so I won't review it all. But to summarize, when John talks about the world, he's talking about a world system that operates as if God didn't exist, as if God was irrelevant. It's a world system that's opposed to God. So the world says to us, we call the shots. We decide what's right and wrong. And we determine our value based on how we perform. That's what the world says. Instead of relying on God, the world says we can be our own God. We can be in control. And that's what Satan told Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. And when they believed that lie, that has shaped how the world has worked ever since. Friends, Satan's not a dummy. If he can't get us to deny God with a direct attack, he tries to get us to deny him by redefining God. He might say something like, you know, fine, you keep your spirituality, you keep your Christianity, but here's a different version of Christianity where you can still be spiritual, still be religious, still be a Christian, and define God the way that you like. That's what John's talking about in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, they, that's the false teachers, are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. He's saying the world listens? Because these false teachers are speaking the language of the world. A counterfeit Christianity appeals to the world because it operates like the world. A counterfeit Christianity offers a spirituality where we are in control, or at least in the illusion of being in control. A counterfeit Christianity tells us that we can pick the parts about God that we like and just ignore the parts about God that we don't like. We can define God how we want. And so we can get rid of things like Christ coming in the flesh. Now, we all want control, especially in tough times like we're facing right now. But friends, that tempting view of Christianity, of being in control, is not Christianity. It's idolatry. Making God how we want him to be is not Christianity. It's idolatry. So who speaks for God? Who speaks for God? Jesus does. Jesus is God's word to us. When we hear Jesus, when we see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, we are hearing and seeing God. This is why Jesus himself said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In contrast, then, to the false teacher's message that came from the world, John then says in verse 6, we are from God. So these false teachers are from the world, but John the Apostle says we are from God. And it's important to note there in verse 6, the very beginning, we are from God. The we refers to the apostles. Right now, Jesus is alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But before he ascended, he authorized a handful of apostles who were eyewitnesses to actually write down the words of God in the New Testament. And Jesus didn't leave those apostles to do that on their own. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to one day remind them of all that he had said and taught. That's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said he would send the Holy Spirit to lead them into the truth. That's the rest of the New Testament letters. And to show them the things that were to come. That's the book of Revelation, which Pastor Tyrone read to us from earlier. The God-given authority that the apostles in the first century had is now preserved in the pages of Scripture for us. So Jesus speaks for God. Then Jesus authorized the apostles and inspired them by his Holy Spirit to write down his words, God's words, in the New Testament. And now, today, God still speaks through his word. The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So, do you want to hear God's voice? Then read the Bible. When John says in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. The standard by which we are to test what we hear and are reading or seeing, the standard by which we test it is the truth that we have in God's written word. First Baptist, don't believe everything that you hear. When somebody comes to you and says, God told me this, God told me that, I speak on behalf of God, you need to test what you're hearing with the standard of God's word. Parents should teach their kids God's word. Pastors, their job is to teach the church not their opinions, but God's word. And we all, this is an all hands on deck responsibility, we all as a church family are called to test what we hear with an open Bible. Is what I'm hearing what God is saying in the context of his word? And so, friends, that includes that idea of testing, that includes what you hear coming from me. I and any other pastor from First Baptist cannot say to you, you should listen to me because God spoke to me. We can't say that to you as the apostles did. You need to listen, but then test according to the scriptures what you hear me teach you, and you need to test it according to what the prophets and the apostles said in the pages of the Bible. God's word is truth. John 17, verse 17. Now, the skeptic might hear this idea of God's word being truth and might ask, okay, I hear you, but how can I know that the Bible is true? Well, let me simplify it for you. I believe that the Bible is true. Christians believe that the Bible is true. This church believes that the Bible is the inerrant word of God because Jesus rose from the dead. What I mean is that if Jesus got up from the dead, then we should believe what he said. And Jesus himself endorsed the entire Old Testament and the New Testament as God's word. So if you're listening to this sermon, you should by now see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this historical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is the linchpin of Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we Christians are to be pitied as fools. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then you should trust him. You should believe him. You should accept the Bible as God's word. Okay, the skeptic asks, gotcha. But how can we know that the resurrection actually happened? If you believe the Bible because of the resurrection, how can we know the resurrection happened? You weren't there, I wasn't there, how can we know? Well, in a courtroom, a judge, what a judge does before he or she offers a verdict is looks at the evidence. As incredible as the resurrection seems, it is a miracle, but as incredible as the resurrection seems, it's simply not enough for the skeptic to dismiss the resurrection by saying, it just couldn't happen. No, they need to actually look at the evidence. Because he or she must answer all the historical lines of evidence that suggest that the resurrection actually happened. Let me name four of them for you. Number one, how do you account for an empty tomb? There were people who were very invested and very interested in not allowing the idea of Jesus' resurrection being spread. They wanted to disprove Jesus' resurrection. That's why those who crucified Jesus put two guards by his tomb. So why not just quiet this idea of the resurrection by showing Jesus' body? Well, because the tomb was empty. Historical evidence number two, how do you account for hundreds? 1 Corinthians 15 talks about over 500. How do you account for hundreds of eyewitnesses, people who saw with their eyes the resurrected Jesus and then maintained their testimonies even at the cost of their life? And by the way, John was one of those eyewitnesses. He begins this letter in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, saying, I saw Jesus. I heard Jesus with my own ears. I saw him with my own eyes. I touched Jesus. I touched the resurrected Jesus. So we can say I don't believe it, but John was there, and at great cost, he's telling us what he saw as an eyewitness. Number three, how do you account for the existence of the Christian church? How did the church emerge so quickly and then with such vigor? And why would these early Christians be willing to suffer if this idea of the resurrection was just some hoax? Again, the reality of the resurrection is the best explanation for this. Number four, how can you explain a group of Jews who are used to worshiping on Saturday, their Sabbath, immediately worshiping on Sunday, the Lord's Day? Or how can you explain a group of Jews who would not worship a human as divine, now worshiping a human as divine, including members of Jesus' own family? You know, it's one thing for someone to fool a stranger. I might be able to, in some weird way, trick a stranger that I'm somehow God, but there's no way I could get my sister to believe that I'm God. She would laugh. And yet, Jesus' own brother James believed that Jesus was who he says he was, that he is the Son of God. I could keep going. There's other lines of evidence, but the point here is that it won't do to simply write off the resurrection because you assume that there's no evidence. No, all the evidence actually points towards there being a resurrection. One writer says the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact much more fully attested to than most other events of ancient history that we simply take for granted. The reality is that the burden of proof is not on the believer. The burden of proof is on the unbeliever to come up with a historically feasible alternative for all this evidence that is best explained with the resurrection actually happening. Friends, at the end of the day, God wants us to have joy. That's why John wrote this letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. But our joy, this joy that we're longing for, is not found inside us. It's not found in this world. It's not found in our circumstances. We know that well right now. It's found in God. As we read earlier from Psalm 16, verse 11, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What's more, the peace that we long for is also found in God. Jesus himself says in John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. All that to say, these achings and longings in our heart are a reminder for us that God has put eternity in our hearts. We were, you were, and I were made by God for God. We were made to know him and to love him and to trust him. And until we find him and know him and love him and trust him, our hearts will always be restless. But the problem that has created this disconnect between us and God is our sin. The Bible is very clear about this. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. You and I and every human since Adam and Eve has rejected God as their king so that we can live life our own way. This rebellion against God as our king is what the Bible calls sin. It separates us from God, our creator, because God is holy. But that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to rescue us. It's also why it's essential that Jesus came in the flesh, not just appearing in human form, but actually in the flesh. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died on the cross to take away our sin and to bear the punishment that we rightly deserve for our sin and our rebellion, the punishment of death. And on the third day, Jesus then rose from the dead. And he lives now to bring us near to God. You don't work for this. We don't deserve this. It's a free gift from God. Now, God's grace, this undeserved free gift, well, that's not like anything that we've ever experienced or seen or heard in this world. And so when we hear or see this idea of God's grace, we might immediately be suspicious. Oh, no, that sounds too good to be true. What's the catch? And we might doubt it. We might not believe it. But friends, this is true. For everyone who will turn from their sin and turn from their self-reliance and trust in Jesus, this is true. All the evidence, all the eyewitness attest to this being true. But evidences and eyewitnesses, they're helpful, but there's a third thing that you actually need. You need something more than just evidence and eyewitness. You need experience. I can tell you what's true. I can read from the Bible and tell you what's true. I can give you reasons why it's true, but I can't make you believe anything. You have to read the Bible. You have to experience the truth of it for yourself. And so friends, my encouragement, we don't want to try to trick anybody. We don't have any tricks up our sleeve. We just put the Word of God out. We want you to read it. And my encouragement to you is to do that. Pick up a Bible and read it. If you don't have a Bible, contact the church office. We will give you a Bible. Start with the Gospel of Mark and read. Ask the question, who is Jesus? And don't approach the Bible with your mind made up. Read the Bible with an open mind and open heart. And as you read, pray. Ask God to help you to understand what you're reading. Because the Spirit of God that inspired the pages of Scripture is the same Holy Spirit who helps us to understand and see the truth about God. That's what he says in verse 6. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, delights to reveal to us the truth about Jesus. The question is, are you willing to listen? Are you willing to trust? This Easter, I pray that you do, and that you experience the eternal life that is available in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you that Christ has come, that he has lived a perfect life, that he willingly laid down his life for sinners like us. And by your power, he conquered the grave. And then turns around and offers us that victory. This victory that we did nothing to achieve or to earn. You offer it freely as a gift. And so we praise you. We are humbled by this reality. We are amazed by this reality. And we pray, Father, right now, that you would help us to see your goodness, to believe the truth of your word, and to find rest and peace and comfort and hope and joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.